We're going to focus on this morning Acts chapter 22, verse 3, but let's start reading in chapter 21, verse 37. Acts chapter 21, verse 37. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarshish, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue unto them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarshish, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Now we're going to stop there, and Paul goes on in the rest of this chapter to relate to the people his conversion to Jesus Christ. But we're going to call attention now to verse 3 of this chapter, where Paul said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarshish, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. Paul had just been rescued by Roman soldiers from a mob that was about to stone him to death. Paul was in Jerusalem at the conclusion of his third missionary journey. The elders of the Church of Jerusalem said, There are people here in the unbelieving Jewish community who are misrepresenting your attitude towards the temple and the Jewish law. Do this. There are four men going to the temple to fulfill a vow. Go with them. Your actions will dispel this lie about you. So Paul did that. And when his enemies saw him in the temple, they spread another lie. We have seen Paul in the temple with a Gentile, bringing him into the very inner part of the temple where no Gentile is allowed. That incited a mob. And they took Paul and were dragging him outside the city to stone him to death until he was rescued by the Roman soldiers. And chapter 23, which we began to read, records Paul's defense to the Jewish mob as he stood on the stairs of the castle that served as the barracks of the Roman soldiers. He presented a defense. He felt compelled to defend himself before this Jewish mob to explain why he had left Judaism and why he had joined the Christian faith. He went on to explain his conversion to the Christian faith by the appearance of Jesus on the Damascus Road. And the verse that we consider this morning really is the beginning of that defense in which Paul informs the mobs of his status as a Jew, his training as a child, and his zeal towards God before his conversion to Jesus Christ and the Christian way. We're going to consider this morning in connection with baptism. Before his conversion, notice Paul had a zeal for God. The same zeal that this mob had that was about to stone him to death. Now, from the pen of this same Paul, Romans chapter 10, we learn that this zeal for God that the Jews had, and Paul at one time had, was not according to knowledge. It was a misdirected zeal. In fact, it was a zeal for a false god, an idol, which the Jews had made. And Paul shows that this zeal for this false god of the Jews was the product of his training in Jerusalem, especially as he sat at the feet of the great teacher, Gamaliel. We and our children must have a zeal towards the true and living God, a zeal that's based on the true knowledge of God. And for our children to grow up in the church with that true zeal for the living God, they must be trained according to the true knowledge of God as found here in the Bible. That's the burden of this sermon this morning. I call your attention towards this passage. The theme is zealous towards God. We notice, first of all, what it is. Secondly, how it is nurtured. Finally, how we are assured. Before his conversion, Paul relates to the crowd, he was very zealous towards God. And this crowd that was about to stone him had that same zeal. What does that mean, to be zealous towards God? The basic meaning of the word zeal is to burn within. It's to have a burning desire, a burning passion for God. Paul mentions that he was a Jew. In other of his writings, he also emphasizes that he had also been at one time a Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were noted for their great zeal towards God. Their origins are found in the 400 years between the Old and New Testament, when the nation of Israel, or Judah, was slowly but surely losing its spiritual identity, being absorbed spiritually into the Greek culture and the Greek world. The Pharisees began as a good movement to bring the people of God back to Jehovah, back to the law. They were filled with zeal to keep God's law. They were filled with zeal to defend the honor of Jehovah, their God. And Paul, before his conversion, had been such a Pharisee. We use the word today, a 200%er. That's what he was, a 200% Pharisee. And he reminds the mob here that in his great zeal to defend the honor of his God, he persecuted the Christian way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He had a great zeal for Jehovah God. However, his zeal and the zeal of the Pharisees was not according to knowledge. That's what Paul writes, Romans chapter 10. Listen to the first three verses there. Brethren, my heart's desire and to pray and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's talking now about his fellow Jews who were still in the ways of Judaism. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That bears a little explanation. The apostle speaks here of the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness that God freely provides for his church in Jesus Christ. On account of the fall, all men are hopelessly lost in sin, can do nothing to save themselves. And so God sent his Son into this world and to the cross to provide a perfect righteousness for those lost in sin. At the cross, there was a payment for sin. Christ endured all the punishment of God for the sins of his people, and he walked in perfect obedience for them. That's what we need in order to be reconciled to God, to live with God eternally. This perfect righteousness of Christ, and that is God's free gift of grace to all and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. The Jews, says Paul, were ignorant of this. And being ignorant of this, they went about to establish their own righteousness. They repudiated Jesus. They nailed him to the cross. We don't need you. We have the law. We're able to keep the law ourselves. This is our righteousness. We will keep the law. We will present our righteous works before God. That's enough. They went about to establish their own righteousness. And the result was that their zeal towards God was really a false zeal. It was a zeal for an idol god. Even though they named their God Jehovah, the God of Scripture, even though they used many terms found in Scripture about the true God, Jehovah, the God that they were worshiping and serving and defending was a false God of their own imagination. Let me show that. Look at the righteousness, the obedience, which the Jews on their own were able to attain. It was just a thin veneer of obedience. Jesus exposed their righteousness. Yes, outwardly many of them kept the law, but they had a very, very shallow view of the law. They didn't understand. They didn't want to understand that the basic commandment of the law is love God, love your neighbor. They cast aside the thought that the law had anything to do with their inner thoughts and desires. And so they could lust after this woman, and they could crave after that sin. But just as long as they didn't give outward expression to it, that was their obedience. And then they thought God was going to be satisfied with that. And they could come before God and live with him in intimate fellowship and friendship with all the hatred that was in their heart for others and for their lack of concern for the poor and for all, with all the vile thoughts and desires in their hearts. God would draw near to them and be their close friend. That's not the God of Scripture. That's an idol God. And they had a God that didn't know mercy and grace. After all, Jesus Christ, who came to establish a righteousness that God will accept, is the product of God's mercy and grace towards His people. Showing God a God inclined to forgive, quick to reconcile. That's not the God that the Jews had as they sought to establish their own righteousness before God. They cast aside all concepts of grace and mercy. They didn't need that. They even cast aside His Son and they crucified Him. And they themselves showed the spirit of the God they had. They themselves could not forgive and would not forgive others. The God that they had, that they served so zealously, was an idol, a God of their own making, even though they mouthed the proper terms of Scripture. And that false zeal was inexcusable. Paul in Romans 10 indicates and acknowledges they were ignorant of the true righteousness that God provided in Jesus Christ. They were ignorant of it. And you ask, how could that be? Hadn't God given to the Jews His revelation? Hadn't He shown to them throughout the course of the whole Old Testament, through the prophets, through the sacrifices, His mercy, His grace, His salvation through the great Lamb of God? Hadn't He shown them? Especially through the ministry of Jesus, who for 3.5 years preached from village to village and city to city and showed to them things never revealed before? But we read in Romans 10 verse 3 that they did not submit to it. They did not submit to that revelation of God. Why not? Because of the evil of their hearts and the pride that was within them. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has to provide you a righteousness that you can't provide for yourselves. That's humbling, isn't it? To submit to that is to accept the fact that you're hopelessly lost in sin, and that's contrary to our sinful, fallen nature. Our pride wants somehow always to establish our own selves before God. That becomes, by the way, the heart and core of every false religion. We will save ourselves. We will live eternally with our God, whoever that is, on the basis of what we do. That was also what controlled the Pharisees and the nation of Israel at this time. And yes, therefore they were ignorant, but it was a willing ignorance. They didn't want to know it. And that left them inexcusable. You know, the same Paul in Romans chapter 1 even speaks of the lesser general revelation of God through nature to the pagan world. Notice, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. That's general revelation. And why does God do that and reveal Himself? So that they are without excuse. And if the pagans who never heard of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God are without excuse, how inexcusable were the Jews? And how inexcusable was Paul at that time? We must have a zeal towards God, but it must be a true zeal, or a zeal for the true and living God. And we must desire that and work for that with our children. Stop and think about it. Everyone has zeal. Everyone has a burning passion in his heart for something, for someone. Let me take it a step further. Whatever it is that burns in your heart and gives you zeal, that happens to be your God. And there are two options here. The God for which you have zeal is either the true and living God of Scripture, or it's a false god, an idol, which you and others have made in your own vain imaginations. Those are the two possibilities. Your God is that which or that in whom you place your trust. The Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," says, asks, what's idolatry? What is it to have an idol? And the answer of the catechism is this, and I'm just summarizing, to have any other object other than the true and living God in which you place your trust. You understand, all of us, I don't care who it is, what nationality, what age, we all desire some very basic things. We want to be safe and secure. We want to be happy and content. We want to have meaning in life. Well, what is it that you turn to, that you trust to provide security and happiness and meaning? Whatever that is, or whomever that is, that's your God. And you will have a great zeal for that God to cling to it or him, to defend him. Because that's the key to everything that's precious to you. And as I said, there are really only two possibilities here. The one possibility is that Jehovah, the God of Scripture, the true God, is your God. God, through Jesus Christ, promises, speaks of safety, of happiness, and of purpose through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, and through the salvation that he freely provides for his own in Jesus Christ, there is safety. You belong to Jesus Christ. God says, I'll keep you. You are safe in all things, now and eternally. And I will give you a joy that no one else outside of me ever can even imagine. And that joy transcends all the joys of this world. And that joy will be yours eternally. And you will have purpose and meaning in your life in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you trust his word? If you do, then you will cling to Jesus Christ with all your heart. and you will embrace Him, and you will put your trust in that God for everything, and He will be your God. And that God will be the object of your zeal. You'll have a burning desire for Him and for Christ and for the salvation He brings, because in that salvation you find everything. That's the one possibility. The other possibility is to have an idol god. And there are innumerable varieties of idol gods. In Bible times, there were idols of stone and wood that people had, that they served as gods. And you still find those in pagan countries today. And the people who serve those gods do so because they believe with all their heart they're safe with those gods. They'll be happy with those gods. They're the key to everything that's important to them, these gods. And then you will find in the Christian church community those who have not idol gods before whom they bow, but idol gods more like the Jews had that I've described. Looking at the church world generally today, listening to the pulpits and what's preached and what's acknowledged and defended, it's astounding how terribly the Scriptures and God's revelation about Himself are so horribly twisted, so that the gospel is either compromised severely or completely lost. And there are people who give lip service to the God of Scripture, but the God that they embrace, the God that's so important to them, the God for which they're zealous, it has very little resemblance to the God of Scripture. They've made an idol. And oh, they're zealous for their God. But it's not according to knowledge. It's a false zeal of a false God. And then let's look at our community, our nation. Those who darken the door of churches are becoming fewer and fewer. At least with any regularity, they darken the doors of a church. But they have their gods. There's wealth. And there's the things that come with wealth. Entertainment. Sports. Pleasure. Recognition. These are the key to happiness, according to the mind of our society. The one who has the most toys wins. That's a bumper sticker. If only I have money. If only I have friends. If only I can do the things that are pleasurable to me. Then I'll be successful. I'll be happy. I'll be safe. I have meaning. And those things become your God. And there are gods aplenty in our society. Basically, anything or anyone can become your God. And if you consider this thing or that person to be the key to your success and happiness and contentment and meaning in life, you will be very zealous for that God to maintain it, to serve it, to defend it, to keep it. And you keep your hands off my God. It's important that we and our children have a zeal for the true and living God. Not all in the church world today have a great zeal for the living God. Many have a zeal for a God that is nothing more than a terrible distortion of God's revelation in Scripture. Others have zeal for the gods of wealth and pleasure and entertainment and worldly success. We must have a zeal for the true and living God and Him alone. Ultimately, You cannot have two gods for which you're zealous. Let me modify that. If your God happens to be an idol God, you can have plenty of them, and you can all make them work together. Wealth, pleasure, entertainment. You can coordinate those gods, but you cannot have Jehovah as your God and the gods of this world. It has to be either or. And if you or I will cling to the gods of this world and the gods of our own imagination, if we will cling to that, those gods, with great zeal and passion, we will eventually turn our back upon the true and living God. And that is disaster. Those whose zeal is directed to an idol God will find their hopes of happiness and safety and peace smashed eventually under the judgment of the living God. Paul's zeal for God before his conversion arose out of his training. And he explains that and summarizes that training to the mob. He said, "Verily, I'm a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia." That's Paul's origin. He was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, which was the chief city of Cilicia, a province in Asia Minor, now Turkey. That means, therefore, that he was born a Jew of the dispersion. Remember, when the Jews were allowed to return under Cyrus to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and pick up their old way of life, only a small fraction of the nation came back. They were the heart and the core of the nation, the spiritual, the cream of the crop. They went back there to center their life around the temple and to maintain the old ways of Jehovah God and the Jews. The ones that were left, and they were dispersed throughout the whole empire. They congregated this city, that city. They started their synagogues, but in many ways they were being absorbed into the Greek culture. And they were considered by the Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea to be second-class citizens of the Jewish nation. Well, that's what Paul was born into. Now, here's the matter of translation. Paul says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city." And our King James suggests, "brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law." In the original, there's really a different emphasis. He was born in Tarsus, brought up in this city, Jerusalem, and at the feet of Gamaliel was taught. So there are three ideas there. Born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. And that word translated brought up means literally to nourish someone to promote his growth. Here, the reference is, nourish your mind, nourish your soul with knowledge and instruction. Paul's parents, obviously being zealous for the Jewish God, moved to Jerusalem exactly so that not only could they worship and center their life around the temple, but that their son, Paul, and other children might be brought up a Hebrew Jew to observe all the traditions of the Jews as they centered on the temple. And then Paul says that he also was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, or literally, according to the strictness of the law of the fathers. The law of the fathers is the law that the Jewish fathers had taught down through history. What was the law of these fathers? Well, it was the Old Testament, which the people of Israel had, which was also dominated by the law of Moses. So the Old Testament was called the law of Moses. But added to that law of Scripture were all kinds of man-made traditions, all kinds of rules and regulations that went beyond what God required in the law. And the idea was, if you're really going to keep the law of God in its true essence, you got to do it this way and that way. And of course, in the process of all these man-made rules, the whole part, the whole intent of the law, love God and love your neighbor, was lost sight of. And the focus soon came to rest on those traditions, those added man-made laws. And that became their righteousness before God, the obedience to those man-made laws. Well, that's what we're talking about here. And those laws of the Father really distorted and corrupted the Old Testament Scriptures to the point that the entire gospel of grace, with its promises of salvation and the coming Savior, was turned into the error of works righteousness. Now, Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel to be taught according to this strict manner of the law. Gamaliel, we read of him earlier in the book of Acts. He was considered one of the greatest teachers of the law of the fathers. There were two schools of thought among the Pharisees. One was Hillel, and Gamaliel was his grandson. And then there was Shammai. That was another school of thought. The one was more strict and conservative. The other was more loose and liberal. Gamaliel fit under that. But Gamaliel was considered to be the greatest teacher, perhaps, of all of Jewish history. It's been said that since Rabbi Gamaliel died, there has been no more reverence for the law and purity and abstinence. Well, at the feet of this great teacher, Paul sat. That means he was a student of Gamaliel. Literally, in those days, the students of a great rabbi or teacher sat at his feet. The Apostle Paul probably did this in his late teens or mid-teens on. Such a great teacher did not start with children at a young age. There were other schools for that. Every Jewish child was expected to be schooled in the synagogue by the local rabbi. And at different ages, different things were emphasized. Paul, no doubt, went to those schools and perhaps more besides, and then he was eligible to be trained by Gamaliel, the great teacher. His training at the feet of Gamaliel probably would be comparable to a seminary training today in the Christian church world. And Paul says, I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel according to the perfect or strict manner of the law. The law was strict, interpreted by Gamaliel. It It told you exactly what to believe and how in every detail of your life you had to live. As I said, going way beyond what God required in His law. But according to that strict law, Paul was taught by Gamaliel. That word taught means to train a child and thus to instruct him. The idea then is to train by instruction. Instruction is an essential element of training. That's the idea here. Well, Paul had been trained and instructed by his parents in Jerusalem. He had been taught and trained in the synagogues. He had been taught and trained in various schools, and it all culminated with sitting at the feet of the great Gamaliel. Trained and taught according to the strictness of the law. And the result was that Paul was zealous towards God. Oh, he had a zeal for God. Anyone who has children or grandchildren knows how heavily a child's perspective is influenced by his training. That's for good or for bad. When a child is trained in the proper way, that becomes a part of him. Mostly, there are exceptions, but that training is ingrained in him. And when that training is run amok, and that training leads the person in a wrong direction, that too becomes ingrained in him. And that was true of Paul. Paul's false zeal for God was the result of his training. The false god of the Pharisees was ingrained into his soul by all his instruction. And his sinful nature received it and delighted in it and ate it up because it fed his pride. And with great zeal, he served this false god, even to the point of being the chief persecutor of the Christian church. And so it is important, people of God, that we train our children, but train them according to the true knowledge of God as revealed in Scripture. Notice in this passage, and we've explained both words, brought up and taught. Paul was brought up, he was nurtured, and he was nurtured by instruction. The idea is that one's mind and soul must be nurtured. The mind is something that must be nurtured with instruction, just as the body must be nurtured with proper food. And the proper nourishment of the mind consists in it being instructed in the knowledge of God as revealed in Scripture and as it speaks of Jesus Christ. The knowledge that nourishes, or that which nourishes one's mind properly, and what nourishes the soul as it needs to be nourished, is first of all a knowledge of the history of the Bible. That's why we teach our children the Bible stories. That's why in catechism, until they're through the seventh grade, it's the history of the Bible. And by the way, in the schools of the synagogues, that's what was emphasized too at first, the history of the Old Testament. That is what nourishes a person's soul and mind. But not only that, inseparably connected to the history are the teachings of the Scriptures about God, about our lost condition, about salvation in Jesus Christ, about reconciliation with God, about life with God and how to live it, and what awaits the Christian. That's also here in Scripture. That's also proper nourishment for one's mind. And those teachings are summarized, we believe, with all our heart in our three forms of unity. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. What nourishes the mind is then how knowledge of how this reflects itself in a proper lifestyle. How one ought to live in the midst of this world. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of the church, and as a citizen of the kingdom. And that knowledge has to be the focal point of every discipline that a child learns. The Scriptures, who Christ is, mustn't just be one segment of his learning and just one part. And then there's the other disciplines that we have to know to make our way through society. No, the true knowledge of God must shed its light upon every area of learning of a child. That's proper nourishment of one's mind and soul. And it's the calling both of parents and of the church to provide this nourishment. Parents must provide this nourishment for their children. They must do that in their homes. They must do that by the words they speak at a very early age, instructing their children the things of Scripture as they're able to understand them. They are to instruct their children in the true knowledge of God by the example they set. Oh, how important it is to teach by a proper example. The Jews saw a need for schooling outside the home. They sent their children to the schools of the synagogues. Perhaps that was comparable to our catechetical instruction of the church. Our society, well over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, saw the need for children to be instructed outside the home in schools because parents ordinarily are not capable of instructing children and all the things they need to know to make their way through life. And in our Reformed tradition, we've seen that that schooling must be from the viewpoint of Scripture. Christian schools. How important that is in the nourishing of a child's mind and soul. We can be very critical of our schools. They're not perfect, are they? This month, I've had opportunity as a grandparent to go to three schools, Grandparents' Day, to be reminded what these schools are all about. I sent my children to these schools. Now my grandchildren are going to these schools. What a blessing. What a treasure God has given to us. I valued them as a parent. I value them more as a grandparent, seeing my grandchildren being taught in the truth of Scripture. Let's treasure them and thank God for those schools. And the church also has an obligation to nurture the mind and soul of her children. Don't forget, your children don't belong just to you. Your children belong to us, the church. Dylan James was by baptism made a member of this church this morning. You children belong to this church. And we as a church have an obligation to nurture you in the true knowledge of God. We do that in catechism. We do that here in the worship of God. And if we will see our children grow up to be zealous towards God, the true God, this training is essential. No, to use an expression of Jesus, we must not give our children stones for bread, instructing them either by word or by example in things that are worthless. Let's not give our children stones for bread. And let's certainly not give our children a serpent for bread, something that will harm them. Teaching them things by example or by word that's going to create for them a false god that they'll follow with zeal and turn them away from the true and living God. Whatever you teach your children will make them zealous for it. Now our last point, how we are assured. It's an undeniable fact that whatever a child receives in his home, whether good or bad, is going to have a tremendous influence upon him. That's why things, good and bad, follow in generations. How you train your children will be seen in your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. You'll see it, for good or for bad. Within God's covenant, there is this promise of God to bless the nourishing in our children and teaching of our children in the true knowledge of God. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Give them the true knowledge of Jehovah. Teach them the realities of Scripture. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Are there exceptions to that? Yes, because this applies only to the elect born into the covenant, not the reprobate, just the Jacobs, not the Esau's, but those are exceptions. Applied now to what we're talking about here, you train up your children in the way that they should go, showing in your own work as a parent, zeal for the true and living God. You can expect that when your children grow up and leave your home, they will have the same zeal towards God that you have and you have taught them. That's because God blesses that kind of training. And it's all rooted in the cross, isn't it? According to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself to the cross for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. That's why Christ died on the cross. Deliver us from the power of sin. Set us free to serve God with zeal and have a zeal towards God reflecting itself in a life of good works, true good works in the power of the cross. What a great blessing God gives to us in that way. No greater blessing is there than to be zealous towards God. to be zealous towards God is to have in your heart a burning zeal for the things that are true and real, that will give you eternal joy, safety, and purpose. What a great blessing in the cross to have a burning zeal towards the true and living God. No greater gift can you give your children than to train them and instruct them in that zeal. No greater gift can they receive from you. And God will use it and bless it to give them zeal for Him to find peace and safety and joy forever. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for zeal, a proper zeal. Lord, strengthen us in that and give that to our children and to our children's children. For Jesus' sake, amen.